God of all ages, and you are King. This morning, as Larry brings us your word, we pray you bless him, bless us, and Lord, may you use this time for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning, everybody. I will happily talk about the King of all ages some more. It's my favorite thing. We are talking about the kingdom of God today. And as Steve mentioned, this is the a message in our little series on Israel and the church, and this will be the last message. Now, if I asked a young person to draw a kingdom, you might get something like this. And that's fair enough, considering how we tend to use the word kingdom. So notice in the picture that you've got a castle, and you've got a village, and some territory that's ruled by the king, including a river and a forest and all that kind of stuff. In other words, here the word kingdom is taken to mean the place that the king rules. It's his territory, it's his domain, it's where he rules. And that's how we tend to use the word kingdom. But most of the time, when you see the word kingdom in the Bible, it means something a little bit different. Rather than talking about where the king rules, it normally refers to his rule itself, his activity of ruling, his authority to rule, and his exercise of that authority. So the kingdom of God, when that phrase is used in the Bible, is not so much about what and where God rules as it is about his rule itself, his right to rule, and how he rules. Does that make sense so far? So for God's kingdom, we wouldn't draw a map. We'd probably draw a cross. The kingdom of God is the big story of the whole Bible. And at that heart of the story, of course, is Jesus, who he is and what he does as the king of God's kingdom. And it's in that story that we will be placing the question of Israel and the church today. In the first week of this series, we looked at Israel and the church in light of the theme of covenant in the Bible. What does the Bible say about the covenant agreements that God made? And last week, we thought about God's promises. And all along, I've said that the covenants and the promises, at the heart of them all, is this: God's kingdom and how he's going to restore it. God's kingdom goes right back to creation. The book of Genesis starts with the kingdom of God. God made everything. It is his, and he rules it all. And he made humankind to rule over it on his behalf, ourselves under his rule. And it was very good. Until, as you know, we rebelled against God's kingdom. In Genesis 3, the man and the woman decided that they would rule themselves rather than obey God's rule. And the story rapidly spirals downward from there. Chapters 4 through 11 tell of the spread and the escalation of sin until humankind is gathered together to build a tower to reach into heaven, which would have looked something like that, probably. They wanted to reach into heaven to make God our slave instead of our king. And it's at that key moment that God starts making promises to Abram. And his key promise is the one that you can read easily enough up here. Through you, God says to Abram, I will bless all peoples of the earth. So I want you to think about the whole story up to this point. God made everything good, 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 and very good. Under his rule, everything was great. And then it all goes very, very bad when we rebel against him, and it goes worse and worse, chapter after chapter. And as you're reading it, you are dying to know one thing. How will God restore his rightful rule of peace and harmony over the good creation he first made? Sin is the one problem in the world. As you turn from Genesis chapter 11 to Genesis chapter 12, sin is the only problem in the world. Fixing sin and restoring God's kingdom is the only blessing that anyone could need at that point. And it's at that point that God says to Abram, "Through you, I will bless all peoples of the earth." That's a promise to fix sin. It's a promise to restore God's kingdom. And later in chapter 17, Abram's also going to be promised that kings will come from him. And then near the end of Genesis, in chapter 49, when Abraham's grandson, Jacob, also called Israel, is blessing his sons, he blesses his son Judah and says that the royal scepter and the ruler's staff, they belong to Judah until the one comes to whom they belong. And that coming king will rule all the nations of the earth. God had promised to bless all the nations of the earth, and now there's a coming king who will rule all the nations of the earth. The promises in Genesis all go together. And when you put them together, you find a picture of what restoring God's kingdom will look like. God will one day fix the problem of sin, bless all the peoples of the earth through a nation descended from Abraham and their kings from the line of Judah, especially a coming king to whom the scepter truly belongs, and that king will rule all the nations. There's even another promise from earlier in Genesis that we could add into that mix. That's, of course, in Genesis 3, right after the serpent leads the man and the woman into disobeying God. God promises that one day a descendant of the woman will defeat the serpent. So God will overcome his enemy. He will rescue his people from their sin. He will restore his kingdom. He will bless all peoples of the earth and rule all nations of the earth through a coming king of the line of Judah from the people of Israel. Now, does that look like an arrow that points forward to Jesus? That's just reading Genesis on its own terms. That's not me taking Christianity and shoving it into Genesis. This is what Genesis says. And this story of God's kingdom is the spine that holds the whole Bible together. It's the foundation on which it's all built. This is the gospel announced in advance. It is the one big story of the one and only God restoring his rightful rule over the whole of creation. All later stories in the Bible, all of God's promises, all the covenants he makes, they're all built on that foundation. They all follow that one trajectory. They're all part of that one big story. Now, as we know, in time, the people of Israel become slaves in Egypt, and God saves them and leads them to the promised land. And eventually they have their first king, a man named Saul. But Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, not from the tribe of Judah. And also because of Saul's sin, God removes him from the throne, and it leads to Saul's death. So God raises up a king for Israel named David. David, a descendant of Judah, and a man after God's own heart. When David is fully enthroned over Israel and Judah, what's the first thing he does? He goes out and defeats Philistine invaders of Israel. That's his royal job. He defeats the Philistines, and he saves God's people from them. That's what kings do. That's the business of a king in God's kingdom. Defeat God's enemies, rescue God's people. Well, then it is a time of rest and peace for David, and he decides to build a temple to God, but God's got other plans. Instead, God makes a promise to David. He promises David a never-ending kingdom and an everlasting throne. One of David's sons will always sit on the throne. When David dies, his dynasty will continue. If David or one of his sons sins, then he might lose his spot on the throne. But a son of David will always be there to take his place. David's dynasty will last forever. When God makes that promise in 2 Samuel 7, he echoes some of the language that he used when he made his promises to Abram in Genesis. These promises are all part of the same story. They're built on the same foundation. They're like cars on a train that's all moving in the same direction. And that direction is the restoration of God's kingdom. But think for a moment about the promise to David. A promise of a son to sit on the throne forever. Now that might mean one of two different things. That could mean just one son after another, forever, on the throne. Or else it could mean a single, very special king is coming from David's line who will personally, himself, sit on the throne forever. Some of the Psalms, like Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 and some others, they show that David understood the promise to mean something more than just one king after another. David understood God's promise to be that a very special king was coming. And that promise, of course, falls right in line with the ones in Genesis. The coming eternal king on David's throne will also be the one to whom the scepter belongs in Genesis 49, who rules all nations of the earth, and he'll be the descendant of Abraham, through whom God said in Genesis 12 he would bless all nations of the earth, and he'll be the descendant of the woman whom God promised in Genesis 3 would defeat the serpent. It's all one story. That's the point. It's all one story. So God's promise to David takes its place in the big story of God's kingdom. It's a line pointing from Genesis 1 all the way through Scripture, and at the heart of it is Jesus, the King of God's kingdom. So it is not random. The very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, introduces Jesus like this. Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You need to know that Jesus is the one who fulfills God's promises to Abraham. Jesus is the one who fulfills God's promises to David. In Jesus, God honors his covenants. In Jesus, God restores his kingdom, fixes sin, and blesses and rules all peoples of the earth. And that's why Jesus is called Jesus, as you'll know, because he will save his people from their sins. And that's why when Jesus began his ministry, he did so with these words. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom had come because the king had come. And Jesus does what kings do. He defeats God's enemies. He rescues God's people. Like when David went out to beat the Philistines and save the Israelites from them, bigger and better, like David on steroids, or David with the volume turned all the way up, Jesus defeats God's ultimate enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And Jesus rescues God's people, even from our own sin. He rescues us from the death that we deserve. And how does he do that? Well, he does that by dying that death in our place. To draw the kingdom of God, you don't draw a palace or a castle. You draw a cross. But if Jesus had died and stayed dead, then he'd just be another dead guy. Nothing more. Instead, he rose to life again. And Paul says in Romans 1 that it is through his resurrection that Jesus is appointed Son of God in power. That is, that's when he actually takes the throne as the King of God's kingdom. And so, also, in Matthew 28, after his resurrection, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." That is, he is the King of God's kingdom, the rightful ruler of all nations of the earth. Therefore, he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." They're all mine, this king of the line of David and the people of Israel says. And so it is in Acts chapter 1 as well, when the disciples ask Jesus if he's about to restore the kingdom of Israel, his answer is that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And those are not just random geographical terms that have nothing to do with the question he was asked. He was asked, "Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" As the disciples bear witness to Jesus among Jewish and Samaritan people, Judea and Samaria were roughly Judah and Israel from the Old Testament. As they bear witness to this King of God's kingdom, and people come to believe in him from these two peoples, it will be bringing Judah and Israel, Judea and Samaria, back together into one kingdom, which is what the prophets had promised the Messiah would do. He would restore the kingdom of Israel and reunite Israel and Judah. But Jesus also says they will be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Very significant expression. Much more meaningful than just all over the globe. Because the ends of the earth is an expression regularly used in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets and the Psalms, to talk about the nations of the Gentiles. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth means you will go and tell Gentiles about me. And so as the disciples bear witness to Gentiles, so Jesus' kingdom, he says, the kingdom of Israel, which he is restoring, will extend to Gentiles too. As one example from an Old Testament prophet, this is about the Messiah from Isaiah 49. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles so that my salvation will reach the ends of the earth." Jesus fulfills all God's promises, honors God's covenants, and restores God's kingdom. He fixes sin, he defeats God's enemies, and he rescues God's people. Jesus rules and blesses all peoples in all nations of the earth. The whole Bible tells this one big story about how the one God who created the universe has one kingdom ruled by one king, the risen Lord Jesus, who died for our sins. Throughout this year, we've been and will be looking at the book of Revelation in our Sunday morning ministries. Revelation chapter 1 calls Jesus the ruler of the kings of the earth. It says he loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And it says he has made us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Isn't that interesting? Us, John says. Both himself and his readers, Jewish and Gentile, Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests. That's what God called Israel after the Exodus. They were his kingdom of priests. But now John says that's us, him and his readers, Jewish and Gentile, both equally. Because of Christ, we are God's kingdom and priests. And John says he is their brother and companion in the kingdom. Jewish and Gentile together, brothers and sisters, companions in God's one kingdom. Time and again in Revelation, Old Testament language for Israel as God's people is used by John for the church. Believers in Jesus. Coming up in our series on Revelation, we're going to hear more about God's kingdom. Finally, in chapter 21, God will fully restore his kingdom through Christ by making a new heavens and a new earth, where the old order of sin and rebellion against God is gone. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God will be with whom? And be whose God? God will wipe the tears from whose eyes? Who will have a place in God's kingdom in the new heavens and earth? Well, Revelation tells us. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. People of all nations who are sealed with his name. And not one person who is not, regardless of who their ancestors were. Some of the last words of the Bible of Jesus in the Bible in Revelation chapter 22 are these: I am the root and the offspring of David. Does that sound strange? How can he be the root of David, the thing from which David comes and depends on, but also the offspring of David, something that has come from David? How can he be both? Well, that's the story of the whole Bible. Jesus is the offspring of David, the final eternal king from David's line who fulfills all God's promises and honors his covenants and restores his kingdom. Therefore, he is also the root of David, the foundation and heart and center of the whole story of the Bible. Every covenant, every promise, every story is part of that one big story. Jesus is the king of God's kingdom, and that is at the root of it all. It is the story of one king, of one kingdom, of the one and only God and his one people. So the theme of the kingdom of God answers our question of how Israel and the church relate to each other. One king, of one kingdom, of one God, with one people. As we saw last week in Ephesians 3, Israel and the church are not two separate peoples. Paul says, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And in the very next chapter, Ephesians 4, Paul also says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. When you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.